But we're going to be opening up to the book of Acts. If you don't know where the book of Acts is, maybe just you're like me when I first started kind of thinking through this Christianity thing. You can either go to the front and it has a little table of contents, or you can even nudge the person next to you and go, I don't know where this Acts thing is. And they'll be happy to show you. If they don't know, then I don't know what to tell you. But we're going to be in the book of Acts today. What we've been doing is we've just been walking through this book. If you remember right, we talked about it. It was written by a guy named Luke, who was a doctor. It was a guy last week that we found out that he entered into Paul's life sometime around Troas in that particular area. And Luke just went around and he was compiling all this information for a guy named Theophilus. He wanted Theophilus to really understand it, and then Theophilus was going to then share it with others so that they could get an accurate understanding not only of Jesus and his life and ministry, but then how Jesus' life and ministry then came out in and through the life of the church, kind of what came after his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension. Now, one of the key terms that's so important for us this morning to understand, and I think it's important for us to understand throughout the entire book of Acts, is this idea that's talked about in Acts 1:8, is that Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Last week we talked about how God empowers us to live life and to sort through life, but don't miss this. God doesn't do it just so that we can have a safe, comfy life while we're here on earth. He does it because he's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to share it with people. If you're anything like me, it's a weird mixture of the love I have for people, that I want them to know this Jesus that I've encountered, and the fear of rejection. I don't know how many of you fear that, but every time I start to share the gospel, even if it's with somebody I don't know, I instantly get this angst in me that is my flesh, that's just this world, it's the Satan, it's all those different things saying, don't share it, don't share it, because I have fear of rejection. But Jesus has called his people, not because, again, he's bored and he just wants us to talk about him, because he is the greatest thing. And when he is the greatest thing, that's all we can talk about. I mean, just recently we're moving houses, and it was so funny. Somebody sat down with me and I just started talking about the new house that we're going to live in. It's a Larwin home. Who cares, right? It's not like I'm moving into the White House. But Jesus wants that passion to be invigorated within us so that we just want to talk about Jesus. Now, as you follow it through, last week we ended up in Philippi. And when we got to Philippi, Paul is getting walked out of town by the magistrates. Now, I'm going to throw the map up on there. As soon as he walked out of that town, he was then going to move on to the next particular town, which was Thessalonica. He hung out in Thessalonica for a while. I'm not going to go into that passage because we're going to kind of focus more on 16 through 34. But when he gets to Thessalonica, he finds a group of people that he can land the gospel into it. But like Paul always experiences, there was obstacles that he was going to face. There were people that were seeking to combat what he was doing. Well, in this particular instance, a group of his friends are who pay the price. A guy named Jason and all of them, they get thrown into jail. And let me just say this. Oftentimes, it's not you that sometimes has to experience the rejection. Sometimes it's those that you love that get to experience the rejection when we talk about Jesus. So it says they ushered them off at night. The next place you'll see this, they went to Berea. Now, Berea was an interesting town. Luke says this about the people of Berea. He calls them noble-minded. He talks about them being a unique group of people. And this is why in verse 12, he said, because they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. The reason I love that verse, and the thing that I hope becomes an impact for us as a church, I never want you to take what I say as absolutely true unless you can find it inside of the scriptures. I've been wrong before. Shocking. But in other words, the goal is always to make sure that we line it up with the text. Things were going great in Berea. It seems like the people were coming to know Jesus Christ. And then some people from Thessalonica come up, these Jews that started to cause problems within the new Jewish believers that were there. And it says then that Paul has to leave town. He leaves town. He goes down to the coast, probably to a town called Pydna. They put him on a boat and they send him to Athens. And the idea was that Silas and Timothy would come later. So that's where we find Paul now. He's in the city of Athens, which most of us know that particular city. Now, what I want to get to today, though, is how do we witness into a world that doesn't have any biblical knowledge? See, when I grew up, and probably like a lot of you growing up, and even when I came to know Christ, for the most part, our country was like in a Judeo-Christian framework. Even atheists came out of that particular framework. Even though they didn't believe, at least you knew they didn't believe what it was that the Judeo-Christian kind of concept was presented to them. I think many we bumped into understood like the creation narrative. They understood fall. They understood Jesus. They understood that at the very end there would be this reality of either going into the new creation. Sometimes people would call it heaven or going to hell, which is the lake of fire. They had a concept of that. There was a framework that could be built around it. And even though probably, like I was thinking about it this week, when I went to like college, when I was in high school, we got heavy doses of scientific naturalism pounded at us. But for the most part, people that I grew up around had a concept of God as found inside of the Bible. I mean, yeah, a lot of times, if you even think about this, a lot of times they didn't go to church except for when? Christmas and Easter. This year I found out those people are called Keisters, just so you know, you can take that one home. But the evangelism that I was trained under, for the most part, we assumed that people understood stuff so that we could quickly move to the seriousness of sin, just how amazing grace is, the essential reality of faith and the urgency of repentance. We could move quickly there because people, they understood the story. They understood the bigger picture of it. Generally then we presented a gospel right away, which the emphasis was upon their guilt in front of a holy God and our need to experience his forgiveness from his death that occurred upon the cross. These were very true realities when, as I just wrestled through my mind, that was the focus. We might have adapted it in different ways to help people, but people just had a framework to think through it. Now, the first time I ever ran into a different approach for presenting the gospel was when I actually came to Cornerstone when Lisa and I first showed up here. If you know anything about New Tribes, it's a group that we support wholeheartedly. We have several people that are on the field with New Tribes, but they begin to teach about this concept called chronological teaching. See, what happened was, and I just want to get the guy's name, a guy named Trevor McElwain in the late 70s, early 80s, he found that as he was presenting the gospel out into the tribes there, that they were taking what he was saying, their tribal beliefs, and what others had brought in, and they were mixing them all together, and they were becoming confused about who Jesus was. What was so cool is he said that he began to understand that I have to teach this whole narrative of God because they will never understand how important Jesus is until they understand the rest of the story. That has become the method now all throughout New Tribes when they show up as they begin this chronological teaching after they've learned the language and after they've learned the culture. They learned that in order for people to grasp Jesus, they need the rest of the story. This led again to many other groups and the need to do that. And besides language training, they began to teach people how to work people through this entire story of God so that when Jesus landed there, they understood it. But it was more than confusion. See, at the core of it was this worldview. Everybody in here has a worldview. Now, what's a worldview? It's the lenses by which we look at life and we evaluate life and we understand life. See, when I sit down to share my faith with people, I generally ask four particular questions that helps me understand their worldview. Where did this all come from is the first question I ask people. Where do you think this all came from? How did it get messed up? You wouldn't believe some of the answers I get, but at the core, guess what answer they generally say when I ask, how did this all get messed up? People. And then I look at them all the time and I say, wow, then how are we going to fix it? Guess what their first answer is? People. I go, doesn't that strike you as odd? That somehow you think that you are going to be the people that are going to fix what people messed up. Where's this all going becomes the next thing after we die. It begins to shape how we view it, and from that comes how we live our lives. This is what's so essential about teaching all this. And this is why I think pastors and churches should embrace this, because as much as we'd like to think that the United States is a Christianized nation, we are no longer a Christianized nation. We live in a culture anymore that doesn't have a concept of God. And then we come in and we start preaching Jesus Christ crucified and God loves you, and they look at you like, what in the world? Because they don't understand the story. The story helps them understand why this is so important. Now, for the most part, for the last 25, 50 years, you've just seen that Christianity is going down. And I would say this, we did a great job of reaching those people that had a concept of God, but soon after a while, our cities and towns began to have many more people that didn't have an understanding of who God was from the Bible. Churches were going where it was easy, where easy fishing was. We're going to go to these places where people already have an understanding of the Bible. That's where we'll go. But most people today that I engage, they have an idea of Christianity. But the other day I was sitting down with a guy that I was sharing Jesus with, and I said, hey man, I got you a Bible. He goes, wow. And he opens it up to the index or to the table of contents, and he goes, what's an Old Testament? Great question. And then he sees the next one. So if this is old, then why do you have a new one? And who's this guy, Ephesians? I mean, he just was so perplexed by it. Any longer as we talk to people, they don't understand key figures. Like, we're going to talk about Paul today. The guy had no concept of Paul. He had no concept of Abraham. He had no concept of David. Finally, when I brought up the concept of Moses, guess what? He's like, oh, totally Charlton Heston. That's the concept that people have. Now, we can get all mad. We can get disappointed that we live in a post-Christian culture, or we can just understand that's where we're at, and this is the mission that God's given us to reach people that are biblically illiterate. And that doesn't mean they're stupid. It just means they don't understand the Bible. It means that the church can no longer understand just a small slice of the story. All of you sitting here today, the reason that we constantly talk about understanding the entire narrative of the Bible is because this little slice doesn't work anymore. We have to understand the whole counsel of God. As we go out and talk to people, we can explain to them, where did we come from? How did this get messed up? How is it going to be fixed? And where's it all going at the end when we all die? We have to be able to present that broad worldview. That means now when I sit down across people, I understand I have to start way early in the story. I was coming back a few weeks ago from Kansas City to L.A., and I sit down in the kind of the waiting area of the airport, and I look across, and there's two guys, and they were, you know, affectionate towards one another. And so I just started praying, God, it'd be so cool if, like, you would give me an opportunity to talk to them. Nothing kind of ever opened up, and I was like, all right, God, that's cool. And I, just because of flying different things, I got to get on kind of early, and guess who sat next to me? God's going, you thought. Sit down next to him, and actually they were really cool guys. You know, I asked them, I said, man, what's going on? And they looked at me and said, oh, we just got married. And I said, wow. I go, when? You know, because we as Christians, we get froze. I wish I didn't, but I was kind of in that perplexed thing of going, okay, God, help me, God, help me. And, you know, I started explaining it, you know, and you could just tell these guys, you know, they were truly excited. They were getting ready to go to Kauai for their honeymoon, and they're talking about it. We're interacting back and forth. And finally, one of them looks at me and goes, oh, we're so stupid. We haven't even asked you about you. You know, they asked me about my kids and who my wife is. Am I married? And what do you do for a living? You know, and suddenly it was just like, I thought, oh, when I say pastor, it's going to go weird. And they go, oh, you're so cool. Like, I wish you would have done our wedding. I'm not sure if you're laughing at the fact that they're cool or that I'm cool or we've done their wedding, but I'll just go along. As we began to talk, I just began to explain to them why I couldn't do their wedding. And it was so funny, as I'm walking them through this, and I'm just walking them through the story to understand creation, one of them looked back at me and said, oh, I'm so glad you explained this to us. And I'm like, oh. I go, really? I go, why? Well, because the moment you said like that you're a pastor and you wouldn't marry us, we were thinking you were one of those angry Christians that was going to hate us. I looked at him and I said, I don't hate you. Now, at the core of what they believe, their whole framework around God is that God is love. I began to fill in for them, though, this reality that God is not only a God of love, he's holy, he's just. And as we began to talk through it, they just had a less than full understanding of who God was. Now, I'd love to tell you at the end of it that I did an altar call on the plane, you know, and they came to know Jesus. They didn't. But that's who we're running into every single day. And if we don't have an answer for people, shame on us. But Todd, what if you would have failed? I've failed now so many times. People say, how do you know what to say to people? Because I've failed a lot. I've said dumb things, things that I'm like, oh, reminder to self, note to self, don't ever say that again. But it has to be personal. I would say this anymore, the screaming at people just doesn't work. You have to sit down with them and look them in the eyes. You have to walk them through what they believe and how it's in contrast to the worldview that God presents to us. I've got to take time with them. I've got to understand their language. I've got to understand where they contradict with the scriptures. It just takes a lot of time anymore to be able to engage with people. It's not something we do fast. Not only that, but I feel like in some ways the gospel has got cul-de-sacked because in some ways Christianity, because we're so averse to what's going on in the world, Christianity is pulled back into this bubble and we don't even know how to talk to the world anymore. And then finally, when we talk to the world, we kind of skew the gospel to make it acceptable. That's not the answer either. What we're going to learn as we dive into Acts 17 is that's not how Paul did it. Paul's going to come at this completely differently. Now, look at verse 16 to kind of, let me show you, in chapter 17, verse 16, let's start to kind of walk through how does Paul, because this is going to be our key point, how does Paul speak to those that don't understand the Bible? They're biblically illiterate. How does he talk to them? Let's try to gain some principles out of it. Well, the first thing that we notice is that in verse 16, He comes into the town, and look what he says in there. It says that he's provoked because he just sees all the idols. Now, you got to understand something about Athens. Now, catch this number. During Paul's time, there were probably 70,000 statues to deities. 70,000 in a town of 30,000 people. That means for every statue, there was a half a person. Or there was, for every two statues, there was a person, if you like help in math. They had a sizable Jewish population there that started way back in the 4th century BC. So Paul comes in there and he begins to run into some of them. It says in verse 17, he begins to first speak to the Jews. Paul always had this pattern. He would always start, we've walked through theologically why, he would start with the Jews and probably the message that he brought, if you want to know what his message probably looked like to people that understand the Bible, that are biblically literate, you can go back to Acts 13 in verses 16 through 41 when he talks to the people of Pisidian Antioch. In that case, what he does with them, because they have a grasp of it, he begins to make an argument for the Messiah, the reality of a Messiah, that he comes from the line of David. He's the one that was promised, that he brings forgiveness to those that repent, and that those that don't, he gives a warning to them. In other words, he gives a message to one group of people that understand the Bible, but he's got to come at it completely differently when he talks to those that don't know the Bible. In other words, he's got to assume I have to understand this particular group of people so that I can explain to them what the gospel is. It also says there that he was hanging out for a while. What was he doing? I think he was just looking around. In fact, the stuff that he was doing in verse 17 of talking with the different people that he's down in the agora, I think a lot of that just had to do with understanding what was the culture. Christian said this a few weeks ago. I think we need, and I agree with him, I think we need to spend less time talking and more time listening to people.
In other words, I don't know what to say to somebody until I actually understand what they think and what they're processing through. I don't know where they're in line with the gospel and where they're out of kilter with the gospel. I've got to listen. And Paul just came in and he looked. Now, what's interesting when you kind of study this through and work it through a little bit, when you begin to kind of address people in verse 18, we start to learn that he deals with these people called Epicureans and Stoics. Who are the Epicureans? Let me see if I can explain this to you. The best way that I can explain Epicureans are they are the people that are the avoiders. They're the people that put their head in the sand and pretend, let's just all make it go away. Just make it go away. Happy thoughts. That's them. Do you like that sound effect? Me neither. Their goal in life was to find this thing called tranquility. That somehow, if I can just escape from human affairs, everything is going to be good. Now, the question I would ask you is, do we see that in our culture today? Yay! Man, as I interact with people, there's so many avoiders. I just was given a stat today by Pew. Scott Larkin gave me from a friend or from a friend from a friend, but it's a Pew study. Those under 35, only 12% believe in God. When it came to those that believe in heaven and that they're going there, though, it's 87%. I'm just going to put my head in the sand and make it go away. These people believed we're all made of these things. They were atomists. We're made of small things. They were kind of ahead of their times. But they believe the gods are that way. And the reason that the gods are so happy is they've just pulled themselves back from human affairs. And so if we as humans can just pull ourselves back from human affairs, we can be tranquil too. I like their philosophy. There's parts of it where I'm just like, I'm going to go to the mountains, man. The other people were the Stoics. Let me tell you who they are. They're the realists. They're the Donald Trumps, man. Let me just tell you how it is, even if I don't really understand. They're the ones that tell us life is hard. Suck it up. Get a backbone. They had a philosophy that said instead of trying to avoid it, what they did is they come in and said, let's just assume the worst, and then if something else comes, it's only better. They lived under this understanding of a pantheistic worldview. They believed that that God had designed all things in this relational, but also this rational ordering things. They were the Spocks of our world. Everything needs to be rational. We can watch nature and from it learn how rational things are supposed to be. They would probably be like a lot of what we might consider the intellectual elites of our day, the way they think that the answer to everything is just understanding nature. That's how we'll do it. Paul came into that world, and he started to interact with them. Now, look what happens in verse 18. They said to him, what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler comes from a bird that goes down and picks up seed and then drops it out of its mouth and picks up seed and drops it out of his mouth. In other words, this guy that just picks up ideas and just drops them out of his mouth, this man in front of us is just a secondhand mind. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Verse 18, it also says he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. In other words, the idea is he's bringing these new gods in, which, if you know anything about history, the reason that Socrates got killed is because he was preaching foreign divinities. In other words, they don't like Paul. Now, let me go backwards. This is key for us to understand. If you present the gospel to people, you are going to probably encounter an adverse reaction. Let's just get that into our thinking right now. You're not going to walk up to them and go, hey, do you know God loves you? Wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to hear the rest? They're going to look at you and say, you babbler. See, we have to be able to grasp that if we're ever going to have the confidence to go into it. They were accusing him of these things, but the first reaction in every culture when you land the gospel into it, because they don't understand it, because you're messing with their worldview, you're taking the lenses by which they looked at life, and we have the audacity to say your lenses are wrong, the first thing that's going to come against you is a negative reaction. It never fails.
You can see it with Paul when he walks in, though. He doesn't get angry. See that word provoked in verse 16? That word provoked does have a concept of anger, but it more means to just be agitated inside of who we are, and spoke to multiple emotions, anger and sadness. Just this idea of looking around at this place falling apart because of the decay of this world that we live in that's fallen. He was just broken. It's what we see when we look out into our culture as followers of Jesus Christ. We know what it means to know and love God, and then we just look around our culture and we watch it falling apart. There's the idols of our culture, right? I mean, we don't have really Zeus or Poseidon or anything like that. We're way too smart. Instead, we worship things like money. We worship possessions. We worship sex. I just read through Time, the 100 bestest people in the whole world. We worship people. We worship comfort, achievement. At the core of it, really, though, we don't worship gods. We worship ourselves. We are caught up in this egomaniac tirade in which I am the center of the universe, and as the center of the universe, it doesn't matter what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it at the expense of all others. It was so interesting reading and watching all the stuff going on with the Target bathrooms. It is the epitome of self-worship that y'all else can conform to me. Now, Christians got angry, didn't we? Oh, we're angry. We took in hidden cameras. That's right, we're going to spy it out. How dare them use the wrong bathrooms? We're going to picket. We're going to protest. We're going to sign petitions. When did the people of God ever do that? Look what Paul does. It just says he went and shared the gospel. Christians don't picket, and we don't sign petitions, and we don't go out there and get angry and tell everybody, like this pastor that went into this church, or the church, that'd be good if he went in there, went into a Target with a total hidden camera. That's not what we do. The answer is not found in exposing that the world is sinful. I wanted to tell the guy, no, duh. Where have you been for 50 years? It's not that they're sinful. It's that we have the answer. We don't go out and do that. We bring people the answer. And Paul just went in and he started sharing Jesus. Now the Epicureans and the Stoics didn't like that too much. So in verse 22, you look down there. Watch what he said. What happens in this case. Sorry, not in verse 22. In verse 19 or wherever it's at. 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, I used to think they were excited to hear what Paul said, because later they said, we'd like to hear what you have to say. That word took doesn't mean like, come on, buddy. It means they grabbed him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was not so much a place, it was a group of people. They were the ones that decided what religion got into Athens and what didn't. See, at this time in Rome, is that in order to be able to be a religion that was recognized, you had to come in and to ask permission to do your particular religion, 501c3. And so we come in and we present that, and the Areopagus decides whether or not you can be there. In other words, when they brought Paul to this group of people, Christianity was on trial. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Now imagine with me for just a second. What must it have been like to be Paul, knowing that whether or not Christianity gets to be spoken of publicly or not will be decided by what you say to these men? I think most Christians would have been, how do I massage this thing? How do I fit it in? How do I make it fit? Usually they had a day to be able to present before the Areopagus. So Paul probably had a day to present. What we have here is probably just a summary, because when you'd stand before the Areopagus, most of those people weren't short-winded. They were long-winded. Maybe even potentially when Paul got done, he had a script that he might have even handed to Luke and said, save this and write this down. And we might have right now the very summary of what Paul said when he stood in front of them. See, this is now what Paul's going to do, is after all these different things, he's now going to show us, how do you begin to share the gospel with those that don't know the Bible? In verse 22, It says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" What's he doing? Well, on one end, he's standing there respectfully. To stand in front of a group of people was to show respect. Let me just pull this back. Whenever we speak the gospel to people, it is a privilege to speak to them, and it is always to be done with respect. The person that you're talking to is created in the image of God. He pulled himself back and he said, "Not only that, but I see you're religious." It could mean religious. It could also mean somehow that you're superstitious. But Paul is trying to help them to understand, look, I've looked around at your city. I see what's going on in it. And the funniest thing, I found this little idol that doesn't have anything on it called the unknown God. Now, why does he grab that one? Because I believe our God cannot be put on a pedestal, because our God is so much bigger than that pedestal. I think he's talking to this group of people about this unknown God because he's just trying to show their ignorance on another level. That God that you've placed down there, let me explain to you who he is. Now he's going to begin to play out for us. Who is this particular God? Verse 24. He's the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Remember those questions I threw out at you at the very beginning? Where did we come from? How did it all get messed up? How is it going to get fixed? How is it all going to end at the end when I die? Paul starts by answering the question first, where did it all come from? And he calls God the Creator. I love that. He was saying to them, apart from anything you might have heard about this pantheon of gods that you have, none of them created the world. That unknown God to which you've been feeling around that you don't understand, he's the one who created everything. There is nothing that he did not create. The gods didn't bring him into existence. He's the one who brought all things into existence. He wants them to get that God is very different from his creation, unlike what the Epicureans believed or the Stoics believed, that somehow God is somehow just kind of meddling with things. No. God created everything. He is above all of his creation. But then he says something else. He is Lord of heaven and earth. See, on one end, he's messing with all their gods. And again, I don't think disrespectfully. He's just saying, I get you have all these gods, but there's only one God who's created everything. When he says he's Lord of heaven and earth, the one that they called Lord at this particular time was Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And in fact, they set up altars to worship him. What is he saying? Caesar is not Lord. God is. Obama is not Lord. Bush is not Lord. Clinton, I almost forgot, is not Lord. Bush is not Lord. Reagan is not Lord. Carter's not Lord. Ford is not Lord. I wanted to get to where it rhymed. But it's just this idea, they are not Lord. There's only one. And he's not just Lord of some things, he's Lord of everything. He's messing with their goggles. He's messing with their worldview so that they can see things correctly. He's taking them back and answering the question, where did we come from? And he's answering that by saying, it's not where we came from, it's who it came from. But not only is he creator, not only is he Lord of all things, but he's a God, verse 25, who needs nothing. Look what he says there. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, this would have been shocking to the people of Athens at that time, in which the people would supply the gods. They would go and get things and bring as a sacrifice the needs of the god. In one way, he's saying, isn't that strange? These gods that you talk about are so powerful, but yet you need to provide for them. God doesn't need a steak and potatoes. He owns the cattle on 1,000 fields. He's the one who superintends all things.
And he's talking to these Epicureans and these Stoics, making sure that they understand this God that somehow that they have been looking at, this unknown God. Here is the one that you've been looking for. But not only do I have to understand theology, if I have to understand where I've come from, I also have to understand anthropology. I have to understand where man has come from. Now look what he says next in verse 25. He's going to present kind of the opposite of what he talked about. Is that if God doesn't need anything, then what about me? Well, he himself, he says, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Oh, how our world needs to hear this. Man, I grew up in a place where everybody loved rugged individualism. Pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Can't believe I have to pay taxes to take care of those people that can't take care of themselves, all the while they were farmers getting paid by the government to raise their crops. At the core of what we believe, we need everything. The United States, in so many ways, we're so proud of ourselves on what we built, and we got mad at, I don't remember who said it, you didn't build it, was it Obama? I agree. We didn't build it. God did. Now, I don't think that's what he meant. But as we talk to people, it's helping them to understand the absolute dependency of mankind. If you don't believe me that we're dependent, ask people how they think things are going in the world. Yesterday, I sat at a track meet for my kids, and there was two guys behind me, and they're talking about Hillary and Trump, and they didn't really ever get into the other guys, but the world's falling apart. That's right, it is falling apart, isn't it? And you have no control. Oh, we as Americans don't like that one. Man, we love control. We love to be able to control my TV and my temperature, where I go and where I don't go. All of a sudden, natural disaster hits. Today, I promise you, an earthquake kicked, and we will be reminded we have no control. It's a fallacy that he's bringing in, helping them to understand, apart from God, you are nothing. But to kind of combat this idea, he's going to start pulling us into the problem. Remember what I said. Where did we come from? How did it all get messed, or how did it get messed up? How's it going to be fixed? And where's it at? Now we need to talk about the problem. Look down in verse 26. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He now says to them, look, one man created this. Now, this would have been absolutely weird to the people of that time. They would have thought, no, the gods in different ways brought people into existence, and this is why, even in my head, I can't move towards a theistic evolution, is that theistic evolution has the idea that multiple people came up through different ways. No, he says there's one man. One man in all of it was the one that started it all. Now, why is this part of the problem? Because we have to ask the question in the back of our heads, what I told you about earlier. We know something is wrong with the world, don't we? We know it's not right. Even this week, I dare you to go ask people, what do you think is wrong with the world? Now, you're going to get all kinds of answers, but just ask them that. See, he's building this case in which somehow, in some way, this one man that he started everything through, that then he gave a wife to, and that's not the reason it went bad. Women are like, you better shut up. It's because of this one man. But the beauty of what he's going to do is, if it's because of one man, that means because of one man, it can all be fixed. There's just something wrong. And in fact, in the next verse, he goes in, and not only that, but you can tell it. He says in verse 27 that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. The picture is all these people walking around Athens trying to find God. They're blind to it. They're just searching and searching and searching and never finding him. See, part of the problem is humanity's search to understand the unknown. In our search to understand the unknown, he's saying to them, we're like a bunch of blind people reaching out for it. But then at the very next verse, he brings in the solution. While we are sitting there grasping around trying to touch this thing, God is right near you. See, on one end, he's presenting this God who's ascended on high, but now all of a sudden he's going to come crashing down, but he's a God that is right there near you. He might be transcendent, but let me tell you, he is personal. I remember reading Einstein one time, and he talked about the reason that he didn't believe in God is because he looked into the universe and he saw the amazing realities of what was going on out there. And he said, no one has ever presented a God that big for me. I would say this. The world needs to understand not only a God that is too big for us, but a God that will touch us personally. See, this flies in the face of so much about what the world believes. It's him bringing to a group of people, trying to help them understand. It is so near you, all the ways in which you're groping, trying to find the meaning of life. God is right there in front of you. He is the unknown God. In fact, this word that he uses for being blind has to do with this idea. He's right in front of you. The unknown God is there. He's personal. He throws in this quote, verse 27. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote about Zeus. He's saying, Zeus isn't God. He is, and in fact, he said, and we are indeed his offspring. What's the solution? The solution is not humanity. The solution is God. We cannot solve our problem. God has to. I don't care what's going on in your life right now, from the most grand reality of worrying somehow that we're going to have to vote for Trump or Hillary, or down to the most personal of what's going on in your life. The God that is out there is personal and he cares. But you can't solve your problem. The sooner we come to that reality that I can't solve my problem, the sooner God begins to move in and work. He brings in other bad news. Verse 29. This is all part of the solution. He says this, being then God's offspring, in other words, if you were created by God, then we ought not to think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's going into like Romans 1 where he's the audacity of humanity to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and begin to create things in their desperation to not need God. Man, I feel like we live in a culture in which we are trying to create things so that we don't need God. And all the 20th century, we thought we were going to harness the all energy. We thought we were going to go to galaxies. Man, I was a Star Trek kid, man, to boldly go where no man has gone before. Yes. By the time we finally got there, we were disappointed. We found more questions and less solutions. We can't harness a hurricane. We can't somehow tame the world so that the world doesn't rock and shake. We can't stop diseases. He's saying to them, we might think we can build a world in which these graven images, they went to them to try to find the solution. And Paul says, you can go bow down to them all you want. And that's the audacity of the rebellion against God, that somehow we can replace God with something else and go to it as our Savior and our salvation. He's like, you can't do it. In fact, that is the rebellion. That's sin. Not only that, verse 30. If he's given us now the idea of where we came from, how it got messed up, and he's now starting to bring us part of the solution, then how's it going to end? Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent of these making of different idols, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What does he do there? He says, listen, that God who created everything, that God who is absolutely holy, that God that is Lord of all, that God who's wove everything together in such a way that you need him, and instead of needing him, you've tried to replace him in all kinds of different ways. The times of ignorance are coming to an end. God for centuries has overlooked the sinfulness of man according to 2 Peter because he's not wanting that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. But there's coming a time where God says no more. He's going to say no more, and at that point, judgment is going to come down, and he said the one he's going to do it, he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. He just says the one whom he raised from the dead is going to be the one who's going to judge. You're going to know that you're standing in front of judgment when you see that particular one, and you will be judged, and you will be found wanting. Oh, the weight of that. The weight of knowing that God is finally going to say, I'm done. No more. Now, I want Paul to say more, don't you? I so want Paul to now go, no, with every head bowed and every knee, every eye closed, nobody looking around, nobody caring about your neighbor. But he doesn't do that. He just finishes. I don't want to say it's a mic drop moment, but it kind of feels like that, doesn't it? It just says he was done. Why? Why didn't he bring in Jesus? Why didn't he bring in the crucifixion? Where are those particular things? And I would say this, because if they don't agree with him to this point, they're not going to agree with him anything about Jesus and the cross. If they don't agree with him on this, they're never going to believe the rest of it. In fact, you'll see in this, many of them mocked him. But I love the other group. Look down there. It says, but some said, we want to hear more. You know Paul, and in this it just says he was done, and in this he says he walked away. Wouldn't that have been a sight to see? Him walking away and these people going, hey, we'd like to hear more. He goes, I know, come on. In that moment he must have now said, now let me explain to you the rest. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you didn't hear it before, you're not going to hear it now. Now let me explain to you the rest of the story. And what's so cool is these people that he talks about that come to know Jesus Christ. Dionysius, the Areopagite. In other words, he was a dude that was actually the ones in front of him judging him. This other woman named Damaris, they got it. Now here's what's so cool what Paul did in that moment. They were sitting there judging him for what he believed. He turned the story on him at the very end and said, you don't judge me. God will one day judge you. You're looking at this all wrong. And off he walked, and he took these people with him and explained to them the rest. He talked through this idea of where did we come from? How did it get messed up? What is the solution? And what's going to happen in the end when I die? Those four questions, I think, are so crucial as we interact with people. Paul did it. He's the one that we look at from Scripture and say, this seems to be the principles whereby which we share our faith with people. It is so amazing when you start to ask people these questions, what you hear. Many times I'll sit down. 3 weeks ago, I was sitting with a particular guy, and I said, where do you think we came from? And he started to walk with me through just the idea of the universe coming into existence through, you know, generally what we call the Big Bang. And, you know, I'm just sitting there listening to him and go on and on. And finally, you know, through all kinds of different mechanisms, this is where we're at today. Why do you think it got all messed up? Almost the common answer, humans. What's the solution? Humans. Where's it all going at the end? I just die at the very end, and I go off into nothingness. I had to go in then and begin to say, let's talk about these things. Bringing in biblical truth. So what do we need to do with this? I believe like no other time than right now, God's people must understand the whole counsel of God. We've got to understand Scripture. We're at a place where now the world is demanding answers that are so difficult and so hard because they don't have our worldview. We've got to be able to answer some of them that are tough. Not only that, but not only do we have to have a biblical understanding of things, we have to understand the world in which we live in. For right now, just in your mind, understand that the United States is no longer Christianized. Do I not like? I don't like that. But this is the world in which we live. And you're going to see things you don't like coming up. We're going to watch stuff that's not going to be fun. We're going to hear about it. I mean, do you think I want somehow my daughter going to a bathroom in which a man can come in there? No, I don't. But the solution is not found in online, whatever they call them, petitions. The solution is found in the power of Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. That's the solution. Second of all, not only do we have to understand it, we got to understand our world. We got to listen way more. We got to look out. We need to understand that one of the things that sinners do really well, they sin. They're good. And you used to be too. We've also got to understand that the message that we're bringing is the only answer. Let me say this again. It is the only answer. But we've got to make it understandable. We've got to help people understand who Jesus is, and you're going to fail a lot. I fail all the time explaining the gospel to people. I remember they asked, who was it? Who's the guy that created the light bulb? Those uneducated under 35s. He said, it's more about failure than about success. We just go out and we talk. Talk to people. Learn your culture. Take your kids out with you. Scare the snot out of your kids. Man, I take my kids out with me sometimes, and I remember my daughter one time looking at me while I was talking to one guy, and he started yelling at me. And I remember her tugging, and I go, yeah, baby. And I lean down, and she whispers, she goes, we got to go, Dad. He wasn't angry at me. He was angry because I was jacking with his worldview. And I would say this, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the people that witness to our world. Don't stop. I'm so tired of being involved in, I say, church big C, with people that are just living good lives and not talking about Jesus. The church is called to talk. Amen? All right, let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, would you empower this group of people, including me, to be spokesman on your behalf in your precious name. Amen.